Did I get it right? Okay. Today is something different. Today, we're going to start a series, not on a particular book of the Bible or on a particular topic. Today, we're beginning a series of sermons that I have prayed and that the session has prayed will be formative for the life of our church. Today, we're going to start a series on vision, what we think will represent the vision for our community henceforth. Now, every sermon that we ever preach and everything that we ever do is meant to provide, in some sense, a vision of what it means to follow Christ. So it's not as if the other Sundays or the other sermons that we will ever do are somehow in a lesser category. This series, however, is meant to be foundational for everything else that we're going to do in our life together. We'll do more, but we're never going to do less, Lord willing, okay? This series is going to form kind of like a framework, a superstructure upon which everything else that we think, pray, or do will hang. That's what the purpose of this series is about. And this series is finally, I know you've been waiting with bated breath, is going to try to dig down deep, to drill down into what we mean by this idea of faithful presence. It's not a phrase that I have coined. It's from someone else. That we're going to allow this notion of faithful presence be kind of a shaping idea for everything that we do. And by faithful presence, it has three dimensions: faithfully present to God, faithfully present to one another, and faithfully present to everybody that lives outside of these four walls. What does faithful presence mean? As I kind of confessed in the pastoral backstory last Thursday, it's a challenge to find images or even another phrase or so that kind of evokes what I mean by faithful presence. So what in a nutshell is it? On the front of your bulletin, there's a quote from C.S. Lewis that comes from a work that perhaps is quoted more often of any C.S. Lewis work than anything, and it's from that little essay called The Weight of Glory. And in this quote, C.S. Lewis reminds us something about the nature of beauty. So he says, "We do not want merely to see beauty. We want to be united with the beauty, to pass into it, to become part of it." Lewis is saying that you can't regard something as beautiful genuinely without wanting to behold it, to savor it, to bask in it, to, in a sense, become one with it, to linger in its presence. If it's really beautiful, you don't want it to end. If the music is wonderful, you don't want it to end. If the story is magnetic, you don't want it to end. You want to linger in its presence. That being genuinely present to beauty means that you want to be near it. You want to be in solidarity with it, identify with it. I think Lewis's observation about beauty fits pretty nicely with what it means to be faithfully present. To be faithfully present to God and to one another and to the worlds that we're inhabiting is to seek to a kind of unity, an identification, and a solidarity with each of those relationships. And to seek that kind of oneness with God, with each other, with our world, is to seek it on account of a beauty that is inherent to each. A beauty that is sometimes oh so evident, but a beauty that is more often than not awfully hidden. But it is a beauty nonetheless. And for us to seek to be near it, to be one with it, to identify with it, is our aspiration. And so I want to begin this series by looking at a text that will give an overview of what we mean by this connection between oneness and faithful presence. And if there is a text of Scripture out there that more succinctly summarizes the idea of faithful presence, I haven't found it. And if there's a text of Scripture that more succinctly summarizes Jesus' vision for the church, I haven't found one than what I find in the last third of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. This text that we're about to read is not a parable. It is not an argument. It is not a dialogue. It is a prayer. It is Jesus' prayer for the church articulated in a vision, and that it is a prayer at all is instructive in its own sense, because if Jesus is having to pray to his Father, then this vision is only realized with the grace and power of God. And if this prayer is articulated in the presence of his disciples, then those who are his are not merely passive observers in seeing this vision come to reality. And if it's Jesus who's the one praying this vision, then its realization is bound up with the person and work of himself. We have to come to terms with the fact that Jesus is praying this vision, because believe me, brothers and sisters, yours and my first instinct is to think it's all on us. And you know what? If he's praying, it ain't. And we need to get that. So I'd like to look at this text and his prayer, our vision, under three headings. Jesus' vision for the church in the present, Jesus' vision for the church in the future, and Jesus' vision for himself until the present becomes the future. His vision for the church in the present, his vision for the church in the future, and his vision for himself until the present becomes the future. John chapter 17, would you stand as we start in verse 20? John 17, starting in verse 20. I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Oh, Father, help us to see with all clarity and by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing I want to talk about is Jesus' vision for the church in the present. This is going to be the longest of my 3 points, so relax. When I get to point two, it'll be a lot shorter. I don't want everybody to go, oh my gosh, I should have gone to the restroom during the break. The first point will be the longest. Just don't panic. This passage is part of a much larger passage, which I've called earlier, which has been coined the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's before he goes to his cross, Jesus begins to intercede on behalf of his disciples and of the church at large, and he acts as a mediator, as a priest between God and himself. Earlier in that prayer, he's asked God to glorify Jesus by ushering him through his passion and his resurrection. And then later in John 17, he asks that God would keep his disciples, protect them, preserve them, defend them against the onslaughts that they're inevitably going to face. In our passage, Jesus is turning his attention from himself and from his disciples to you and me, to everybody that will ever henceforth believe in Jesus through the testimony of those he's talking to and praying in the presence of right there. And in that prayer, he's going to ask for 3 things for his church in the present. 3 things that God will need to work in them, but 3 things that the church is going to have to aspire to. And the first is this. Jesus asks that his church might be one, just as Jesus and the Father are one. Now, that's beautiful and interesting, but what does he mean? how is the church to be one? How is there to be a unity and identification and a solidarity among those who believe if that's what exists between the Father and the Son? He says in verse 21, he prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So what is the nature of that unity between Father and Son? John's gospel is chock full of examples of that unity. We don't have time to go through them all. I think you could boil it down into these ways. Between the Father and the Son, there is a unity of purpose. The Son has come to live and to die and to be raised, but that isn't his idea. It's the Father who sent him. The Son only does what the Father tells him. Jesus never goes maverick on the Father. He never goes off script. He never goes off the reservation. He and the Father are on the same page, in lockstep, in concert with one another in the overall redemptive project. There's unity of purpose. There's also a unity of an interest in glorification. Now, that's a big word. You and I don't use it very often, and whenever we do, it's probably pejoratively, like one is out for self-glorification. That's not Jesus's and the Father's bag. John's gospel shows how the Father and the Son are committed to glorifying the other, glorifying one another, showing the worth and the value of the other one. Jesus glorifies his Father by submitting to all that the Father asks of him. He glorifies his Father by upholding the righteousness of his Father. But the Father glorifies the Son by giving the Son all that he needs to do to accomplish his will, and by affirming the Son's worth at pivotal moments in the ministry. And the Father will glorify the Son when he accepts the Son's gift of his own blood to atone for the sins of the world. And he's going to glorify the Son when he raises him again from the dead. Father and the Son are committed to one another's glory, but they're not in this for themselves. They're in it for one another. Now, some of you are wondering right now, wait a minute, where's the Holy Spirit? All I can say to you right now is, wait for it, or wait for him, as it were. He's coming. Right now, Jesus is talking about him and his Father. There's a unity of purpose. There's a unity of glorification. But that unity of oneness and of glory is circumscribed by a unity of love. To be in a shared purpose and to have an interest in revealing the full worth of one another, that's not just a discipline that they've sort of cultivated in themselves. These two other forms of unity can only be explained by a unity of love. Now, if we haven't gotten deep enough already, I'm going to get a little deeper with you for just a second. One of the reasons that we believe that God is a Trinity, that he is one God in three persons, a unity in community, is that if the scripture says love is what is at the heart of God, then how could God be loving from all eternity if he had no one to love until he created someone? When St. Augustine was asked a very long time ago, what was God doing before the foundation of the world? He said quite flippantly, well, that's easy. God was creating a special place in hell for the curious. But then he finally, too much. Then he followed up his answer to say this, if God's nature is in fact love at the center of his being, then God must have been for all time in a loving community, in a loving relationship, because only in community can love truly say that it exists. I can love a plant, it'll never love me back. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have lived in an eternal loving communion. That's the nature of their being. So Father and Son have been, Jesus was in his earthly ministry, they have eternally existed in a unity of love. And so getting back to why this prayer has to do with our concerns is that Jesus is praying that there would be a unity of purpose and glorification and love shared by all who call upon Jesus as Lord. That oneness within the church is part of what I think it means to be faithfully present to one another. Steadfastly committed to one another so that you're in a concerted effort with one another, so that you're interested in affirming and reconfirming the worth of one another, and so that it's all things are ultimately ordered, no matter the cost, toward love for one another. That's oneness. That's unity. That's being faithfully present to one another. And some of you are saying, yes, I want that. That sounds beautiful. To which I say to you, no, you really don't. No, you don't. Why do I say that? Look, this aspiration of that kind of oneness is not unlike marriage. Why do I say that? Because if you really knew what kind of oneness would cost you, you would never take the vow. It's too hard. It's too much of a struggle. It's cost you too much. More than you would have ever possibly imagined. Too rife with peril. Elam's relax. It's not meant to frighten you. Oh God, what did we do? This kind of oneness is asking far more of you than, for instance, your preference for superficial community. Why do I know that? Because you and I prefer anonymity. I would just as soon just smile and say, it's good, and then walk out the door and really not share my heart. This kind of community is asking for something different. The reason you and I chafe against what he's really asking for in oneness is we don't like to be anything but anonymous. We don't like to do anything but put our best face on. But this kind of oneness is asking for something more. This kind of oneness that Jesus is praying for entails a kind of transparency and honesty and humility that most of us are frightened of. And unless we forsake the superficiality, you and I will never know it. You won't know this oneness. And furthermore, this kind of oneness is a very messy, hard, and plodding work. That Jesus is having to pray for it should tip you off to the fact that this will not come naturally. The reason he prays is that this kind of unity is a miracle. It takes so very little to allow differences to become division and then division becomes separation. It's that simple. And therefore, all of this relates to our common life. Such that faithful presence to one another means that when challenges come, challenges to our unity come, and they will come, everybody that's in a dispute with one another is going to have to ask themselves this question: what are you out to defend right now? What are you trying to defend? Is it the truth? Is it the peace and the purity of the church that you're trying to defend? You will have to ask yourself that question, and more than once, whenever the threat to unity occurs. You and I tend to instinctively defend ourselves, and yet we're called to defend something higher, like the truth and the peace and fury of the church. And though that kind of little internal investigation is not a magic bullet in rediscovering unity, at the end of the day, even if there's no agreement and no consensus, everybody that's in the dispute is going to have to be accountable to these two questions. Does your conduct reveal or does it obscure the same love for the church as God has for the church? Does your conduct reveal or obscure the same love for one another as the three persons of the Trinity have for one another? Those are the questions that get to the heart about whether we're out for unity or not. When those questions shape our search for community and protection against fragmentation, then you and I are on our way to living faithfully present to one another in purpose, glory, and love. That's the high calling, brothers and sisters. Who's frightened? I am. But don't worry, he's praying. His prayer, however, is also very precise. It's not merely that the church would imitate the unity of Father and Son. To be one as he and the Father are one is not like going to a dance class and watching the experts and then replicating it. It's not like going on YouTube to learn how to tie a bow tie, like what I did. You don't just watch it and then go, snap, it's there, I got it. This unity will never happen simply by reviewing how the Father and the Son are in unity. There has to be something more at work in the church to be able to live out that faithful presence to one another. And therefore, Jesus' prayer is that the church would be one, but as a consequence of the church being one with the Father and the Son. I know that distinction might sound like it's a distinction without a difference, but it's huge. You almost miss it in your ESV translation. The NET Bible does us the service of actually reminding us of where the verb is. In verse 21, the NET Bible says, "I also ask that they, the church, also may be in us," us being the Father and the Son. In theology, prepositions are everything. Jesus has explained the unity between him and his Father with the little preposition, in. The Father is in Jesus. Jesus is in the Father. So there's this in-ness to their relationship. It's not just a, hey, how's it going? Looking good, Prescott. How you feeling? It's an in-ness. It's a closeness. And here he is praying that there might be a similar in-ness between the church and the Father and the Son. That oneness in the church, Jesus is saying, can only be derived from oneness between the church and Father and Son. And so it's my argument that this kind of oneness is what in part it means to be faithfully present to God. To have said that there is a unity of love between Father and the Son means that there's a corresponding unity of enjoyment. Love is definitely a sacrifice at times, where there are moments in which you feel nothing, what a character should be characterized as enjoyment. But love is not a purely platonic arrangement. There is an implied function of mirth and celebration attached to love. So if I could begin to explain what faithful presence to God is, I only have to go so far as the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man, brothers and sisters? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That doesn't sound like platonic love. For the church to be in the Father and in the Son, it will not just be committed to all that the Father and the Son are committed to. The church will be committed to the Father and Son because it enjoys being in relationship with the Father and the Son. Now let me be clear about what it means to enjoy God. It doesn't mean you have an uninterrupted smile on your face. Jesus will say a chapter earlier in chapter 16 that the day is coming when all of our sorrows will turn to joy. But in that same chapter, he also says, take heart in the midst of the inevitable tribulation that's coming your way. Which means that the presence of sorrow does not necessarily mean the absence of joy. Paul himself says, rejoice in your sufferings. James says, count it all joy when we face various trials. Which is all to say, there is a joy that can authentically accompany our distresses, because there's a kind of joy that is expressed in a stability and a poise and a contentment and a gratitude for what is, rather than just a despair over what is not. It's that kind of joy that we're seeking as much as the joy of celebratory praise. And it's that richer version of enjoyment that summarizes, I think, what it means to be faithfully present to God. Jesus' prayer is for faithful presence to one another that grows out of a faithful presence between us and him and all his threeness and unity. And when that kind of faithful presence is at work, something naturally and wondrously happens. Something that explains why Jesus has prayed those first two prayers for the church. The unity of presence within the church, born of its unity of presence with God, is itself, Jesus says, an act of persuasion. In verse 21 and verse 23, Jesus will twice say that those two interrelated forms of unity would come to reality so that the world might believe that you have sent me, he says in verse 21. And so that, in verse 23, that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. You've been to statues and monuments, maybe even this summer, and those statues and monuments will bear testimony to the greatness of the one that they're memorializing. But in order to be caught up in the message that they sent, you have to go to the monument. You have to read the inscription. You have to behold what the monument is meant to say, either in words or simply in images. Jesus is praying that the oneness within the church would become a living testimony that goes out, a living testimony to the world. A testimony first and foremost to the authority of Jesus. That he's not just a teacher, not just a sage, not just a revolutionary mind that met a fateful end, but that Jesus was in fact sent by someone no less than God. Now, why would that be persuasive? Why would the church's love for one another and their love for God persuade the world that Jesus is not just a teacher among teachers? I'll tell you one reason why. Because this world knows very intimately about division. Here's a word for you, Syria. Here's another word, Egypt. Or let's try this one, Congress. Or how about one more, marriage. We're familiar with division. We're familiar with estrangements and alienations, with ethnic, class, and ideological strife, with splinter groups and factions and wars. And this world, including your own heart, has grown cynical that deep-seated resentments or animosities will ever be resolved. But where there is something that brings parties together, that's more powerful than the impulses that rend them apart, people take notice. So what could be more powerful than the impulse that drives men apart? It's actually two ideas that are more powerful, two ideas that Jesus came to preach and to prove. For one, it's the idea that your greatest problem does not lie in someone else. It lies within your own heart. And for two, it's the idea that your greatest sense of identity and acceptance of love comes not from what is within you or from what you seek to defend in you. That love, that identity, that acceptance comes from without and from one who died for you. Where those ideas are embraced, a true, humble, and sustained unity can finally exist. And where they are forgotten, unity will crumble in only a matter of time. But it is the unity born of those ideas that become naturally persuasive when two people who hated one another are both themselves humbled to such an extent that there is a breakthrough of love between them. People take notice. That's what Jesus means to see in his church. That ethnicities and ideologies and classes come together and forget what distinguishes them and separates them and enables them to live as one. And then the world takes notice. And if Jesus means for the church to be persuasive to the world, then that means that Jesus wants the church to have an interest in the world. Which is why I believe Jesus' last plank in the vision for his church in the present is that this church would be faithfully present to the world. Taking an interest in, identifying with, sacrificing for, and all with a view to becoming a corporate act of persuasion so that the world might become one with God in the context of becoming one within the church. And that's why on the front of your bulletin is a summary image, I think. An image of the vision of faithful presence. Jesus made himself faithfully present to us so that we would through him become faithfully present to the world. That's why he came. That's why we're still here. And in order to be faithfully present outside here, we're going to need to be faithfully present inside here. And the way to be faithfully present inside here is because we're going to be faithfully present to him who is invisible and yet who is everywhere.
That is Jesus' prayer-drenched vision for the church in the present. That's the first point. Everybody relax. The last two, we're going to go very quickly. Jesus' vision for the church in the present is meant to be a foretaste of the future. Anything that you have a hope in, a hope in what may be or will be, that's meant to sustain you in faithfulness in whatever is in the present right now. And therefore, just as we look for hope to sustain us in the now, Jesus has to outline his vision for the church in the future to, in some sense, sustain us for the vision of his church in the present. And what is his vision for the church of the future? It's nothing more than this. Jesus is going to ask his Father that one day the church of all ages will be in the very presence of Jesus, that it will see in its fullness the eternal glory and love of God, which the church has only seen to this point in part. If you need evidence of Jesus' real love for the church, and to prove that he was not just engaging in showmanship in the way of dying awfully and rising triumphantly and loving well, you have to recognize that he genuinely longs for those he knows to be with him, for them to be in his presence, faithfully present, no longer in a struggle, no longer just by faith, but by sight. I will be quite honest to you, that is a truth that I don't know how to embrace. It is just something that I have to let embrace me. It's all I can do just to set it before me and let it embrace me. And that's why Jesus is praying for something that you and I have no control over. As Paul writes in his most elegant writing on love, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Even the most strident atheist will have to admit that there is a longing that death would not be an end, even if they can't conceive of death as anything but an end. And though my kids like to walk around the room singing, it seems like every single day, "The Circle of Life" from The Lion King, who of us will ever be able to really console ourselves with the notion that those who die will in time become part of some local tree? Hey, it's just a circle of life thing. Buck up. The longing for continuance will never prove that we're going to continue. But Jesus' prayer for the church to be with him in his eternal presence is meant to be what draws us to faithful presence now. Because as John says elsewhere in his first letter, he says, "Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." The hope of his future presence purifies us in our search for faithful presence now. Do you ever think about that? Without a regular thought about his vision for the future, this world, this present moment, will feel at times like a room that is closing in on you. And if he prays that vision for the future, how can we not give some attention to it at some time? Not all the time, but sometime. He's prayed for his vision for the church in the present. He's prayed for the church in the future. But lastly, the call to faithful presence now and to the hope of his eternal presence later seems genuinely impossible, brothers and sisters. I know that. And that's why Jesus prays for the vision for himself. What is that vision for himself? Again, it's very succinct, but he puts it this way. His vision for himself is that he will only continue to do what he's always done. And what he's always done is this: make the name of the Father known, he says. Name is just a shorthand for the fullness of what God is. Next week, we'll talk about being present to God in the truth of who he is. And we might end up entitling that sermon, "Being Present to the Name." since name represents all that God is, his mercy and his judgment, his forgiveness and his justice. But for Jesus to make his Father's name known is just another illustration of the Trinity's unity of glorifying one another. But how is he going to do that? How is he going to make the Father's name known? And how is that going to help us live faithfully present? In making God's name known, Jesus is going to lean against two things in us that conspire to move us away from one another and from God and from our world. And those two things that mitigate against faithful presence are pride and fear. Pride in our own sense of acceptance, our own belief in our ability to make us acceptable, and fear that we might never, ever be acceptable unless XYZ happens. Jesus will make his Father's name known in the day's time by dying an innocent death and being raised to a resurrected life. And by doing that, he is going to fire a bow shot against penchant for pride and a call to confidence, a call to humility. If it took Jesus' death to bring us into the favor of God, then pride has no place in our soul. You may have a dignity that comes from being in God, but if God had to die for you, then you are really worse than you ever thought possible. There's no place for pride. There's no place for what Richard Baxter calls the sovereignty of the self. But if Jesus' cross was a testimony to his love for us, then fear of that elusive acceptance is equally inappropriate. If he died for you and it was out of love for you that he died, then wherever fear drives you to find acceptance, it's because you've forgotten where the foundation of your acceptance comes from. Strive for excellence all you want, brothers and sisters. That is not Jesus' cross was not to give you a pass on doing good work, like we talked about last week. But if it's fear that sends you striving, you are like a ship in a tumultuous sea that has lost sight of its lighthouse. Who loves you most and best? It's the one who's got nail prints in his hands and in his feet. Look there. And so if it's pride and it's fear that keeps us from being present to God, one another, and the Holy and our world, then it's by Christ dying, rising, and giving us his Holy Spirit that he's going to strengthen us to be faithfully present. Strengthening us when we recollect the good news. Strengthening us when we speak that good news to one another in community. Strengthening us when we manifest that good news in good works to the world that's around us. And so by way of application, let me rattle off three very quick things. What does it mean for you for the next week ahead and for the next 10 weeks before us? I'd like you, first of all, to lean against the cynicism that a life of faithful presence is even possible. No matter how divided the world or the church or your own heart, if Jesus prayed that we would be faithfully present, then who am I and who are you to think that project is futile? Secondly, you need to expect challenges to faithful presence at every turn. Oneness in love for God and for one another and our world will always be a project under siege. True, deep unity will always be threatened by sin, the flesh, and the devil. And for us to think it will be otherwise is to underestimate our condition. And finally, while you're leaning against your cynicism and you're expecting the challenges to come around, be present until you are present. There's a reason the phrase says faithful presence. Because that kind of presence will have to persevere. Because there's going to be days or longer when the desire to be present in love and in solidarity just isn't present. What do? If you don't feel very present to God, seek him anyway. If you don't feel very present to one another, show up anyway. And if you don't feel very present to whatever world you find yourself in, serve it anyway. And then, by His grace, we will catch a glimpse of the beauty in each that makes us want not just to see it, but to become part of it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.